Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Counting down the days now. Just days left until Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, New Year's Day, bowl games. I don't know if I got, I hope I got those all in the correct order of importance. I'm not sure. We got a great show for you today. Dr. Carla Broussard here with us both hours. And Dr. Broussard, longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of many wonderful books, including the new one, The Saints Pray for You, and popular books like Purgatory is for Real and The New Relativism. But among his books are the two Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response books. And so I suppose we'll be drawing on his work there a bit today, because we'd like to know, what is your Protestant challenge? Is there a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith that you'd like to discuss with Dr. Carla Broussard? 888-318-7884. Hey, it could be your own challenge. It could be, maybe you are a Protestant brother or sister and you're like, I don't believe this, or I don't understand why Catholics believe that. It could be that you have a challenge from another person that you would like help addressing. But if you have a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, this is a fun show. We love doing it, and we'd love it if you'd call 888-318-7884. In addition to those books I just mentioned and that work as an apologist, Dr. Carla Broussard is also a philosopher and all around great speaker and great guy. Dr. Broussard, thank you for being with us.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, man. It's great to be with you.
Give me the time frame. How long does it take to get used to people calling you Dr. Broussard?
Still working on it.
Are you still working on it?
I still don't know the time frame.
Oh, okay.
Because I'm still working on it. So I'll let you know when I get used to it.
All right. Very, very good. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. So give us an idea of what you're looking for as far as challenges, Protestant challenges, maybe an example or something of a Protestant challenge, intellectual challenge to the Catholic faith.
Yeah, well, it might be something like, we are ambiguous when we call Mary Mother of God. This is an article that just went live a couple of days ago, a piece that I published with Catholic Answers Magazine online, where it's a challenge from a Protestant that whenever we argue for Mary, Mother of God, according to this line of reasoning, Mary's the mother of Jesus, Jesus is God, therefore Mary's the mother of God, the challenge is that we seem to be shifting in our meaning from God, and our meaning of the term God, from premise two to the conclusion, that when we say Jesus is God, we're speaking of Jesus being equal to the divine nature. But yet, whenever we say Mary is the mother of God in the conclusion, we do not mean the divine nature by the term God there. And so there seems to be an equivocation fallacy where we're shifting in the meaning of the term God in that argument. So in the recent piece that went live at Catholic Magazine Online, Catholic Answers Magazine Online, I show why that is not the case. And what we mean by God, whenever we call Mary Mother of God, we are not saying Mary is the mother of the divine nature, but the mother of the divine Son. There is a subject to whom she gave birth, whom she bore, and that subject is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, for whom the term God is appropriately applied on account of several biblical texts. And so it's appropriate to call Mary Mother of God and mean by that Mary is the mother of the divine Son, the Word made flesh. And so that's one example of the Protestant challenge. Other Protestant challenges may involve a challenge to the Catholic belief and practice of the invocation of the saints. For many of our Protestant brethren, they think our invocation of the saints in their intercessory prayer somehow undermines and takes away from the unique mediation of Jesus Christ on account of 1 Timothy 2:5. It may very well be a challenge to the Catholic belief and practice of the veneration of the saints and the honor and the specific ways in which we honor them, like bowing before a statue representative of a saint, saying, and think that that's the kind of honor that belongs to the Creator alone. And so thereby concluding that we're worshiping the saints when we speak or practice the honor or the veneration of the saints. It may be a challenge of certain beliefs about Mary's perpetual virginity on account of the biblical texts that speak of Jesus' brothers. It may be a challenge about the papacy, that they don't see scriptural evidence for there being the role of the papacy established by Jesus Christ or maybe within the early church. And so those are the sorts of challenges that we're looking for. And as you put it, Cy, whether it's coming from the individual person, like a Protestant who has a challenge for us and our beliefs or to our beliefs, or whether someone who's has a family member or friend who has a Protestant challenge. We're in the holiday season. Maybe it was at Thanksgiving and a Catholic was challenged by their Protestant family member or friend, or coming up, you know that there's going to be a challenge that's posed to you from your Protestant family member. And you want some help with that. So that's sort of the questions that we're looking for, fishing for today.
888-318-7884. Already the lines lighting up, but there are still some lines open for you if you'd like to talk with Dr. Carlo Broussard about your Protestant challenge. Is there a Protestant challenge you would like help with, or at least maybe you want to propose to Carlo that this particular challenge is valid? You want to have that conversation? 888-318-7884. But because people have been so gracious and have already called, we'll get right to the phones today. Jordan is in Atlanta, Georgia. Jordan, thank you very much for the call. What's your Protestant challenge for Dr. Broussard?
Yes, hello. Thank you guys so much. I really would love you guys' channel. You've helped me out in so many different ways. Yeah, I'm a Protestant, and I'm coming from I don't know if you guys have ever heard of the ICC, or which comes from the Church of Christ, the paradigm. And I'm calling specifically about the veneration, not veneration, but praying the saints, right? I see no theological issue in it, apart from, like, okay, how do I know that the saints can hear? Because I understand that the saints are alive in heaven. And I do have a question on, like, okay, how do, like, the Bible talks about, like, those who are asleep. So then are, like, how are they asleep? But then Paul talks about that those, if you're apart from the body, be with the Lord. But my main point of my question is I have no big theological issue. It makes sense logically and biblically. But then how do I know that the saints hear me? And
the reason I'm going to let Carlo answer that is that there's something on the line. I don't know. And if you're on a speaker, just get off the speaker. But it's making a sound that is, I think it's hard for people to hear. So I just want to, since we got the question out, how do we know from a scriptural perspective, Carlo, that the saints can hear us?
Yeah, good question, Jordan. And the reason why it's a good question is because our normal human way of knowing things is taking in data from the senses. So when you have a departed soul or separated soul, according to its natural mode of knowing things in the human way, it would seem that it would not be able to have cognitive awareness of any requests that are made of them. And so it raises this question, like, how would they possibly know that? And could we answer that question from Scripture? Well, here's a couple of examples. In the Old Testament, Jordan, and I point this out in my book, The Saints Pray For You. So, Cy, maybe after we finish this conversation, Jordan, if you can hang on the line, the call screener can get your address and we can send you a copy of my new book. But in the Old Testament, we have at least some examples to where a departed soul in the afterlife has some cognitive awareness of the affairs of men on earth. And in one particular instance, interacts with an individual. So, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, I'm sure you're familiar with that, the Witch of Endor conjures up the soul of the prophet Samuel, and he engages in rational discussion with King Saul there. And so there we have an indication that in relation to God, God at times can give a special grace to a departed soul to have knowledge of the affairs of men here on earth and know what we're speaking to them in virtue of that grace, which is something that goes beyond their natural powers, of course, but nevertheless, God giving them that knowledge. And then in 2 Maccabees chapter 15, Judas Maccabeus, and I know perhaps within your Church of Christ tradition, you don't acknowledge this to be an inspired word of God, but at least within the Jewish paradigm, you can see that Jews would have affirmed that the departed soul in the afterlife can have some conscious awareness of the affairs of men here on earth, because Judas the Maccabeus has a vision of two men interceding for God's people here on earth. That is the prophet Jeremiah and one a high priest named Onias. And they're both interceding for God's people here on earth. And then, of course, you have, so that's a couple of Old Testament examples. But for the New Testament, which is consistent with what we've seen in the Old Testament, we have Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, where you read about the 24 presbyters surrounding the throne of the Lamb. And as I argue in my book, Jordan, the contextual evidence leads us to the conclusion that those 24 elders are human souls. The four living creatures are angels, and the 24 presbyters are human souls. And what are they doing? But they're presenting the quote-unquote prayers of the saints to the Lamb. Now, I also argue in my book, goes beyond what we can do here in our brief conversation, but I argue that the prayers of the saints refers to petitionary prayers of Christians on earth. So assuming that those assumptions are valid and defended and correct, if in fact the prayers of the saints refers to petitionary prayer of Christians on earth, if in fact the 24 presbyters are human souls, all of which I argue for in my book, The Saints Pray for You, then it would follow that we have New Testament revelation that souls in heaven are aware, have a cognitive awareness of requests that Christians are making here on earth, quote unquote, hearing the Christians and presenting those prayers before Jesus. And so that gives us biblical precedent to affirm the fact, which you're asking about, that the saints in heaven can, quote unquote, hear us. Obviously, they don't have their glorified bodies yet, so they can't hear our verbal requests in that sense. But I assume by hear you mean have cognitive awareness, have intellectual knowledge of the requests that we're making. And then in the very next chapter, Jordan, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, John has a vision of those slain for the testimony of Jesus under the altar. That would be Christian martyrs. And they're crying out to God, how long will it be before you avenge our blood upon our enemies on earth? Now, it is true that in that passage, they do not have, there's no indication of, you know, like the enemies on earth making requests to them and them hearing him. But notice they are cognitively aware of the enemies of their enemies on earth, that their enemies are still alive. So that would at least refute the quote unquote soul sleep idea, show that they do engage in conscious activity. And if they're aware of the affairs of men here on earth, namely their enemies and what they're doing, well, then it's reasonable to infer from that that they would also be able to be aware of any sort of request that we, the friends of God, would make of them. And so those would be two biblical texts that I would put forward to try and answer your question as to whether the saints can hear us from a biblical perspective. What do you think of that, Jordan? Is that helpful?
I think, I was on speaker when I spoke the first time. That is definitely helpful. I was jotting down some notes. What it helped me was just, it gave me more evidence that there's definitely a lot more. There's a greater reason to believe that the saints are aware in heaven. I definitely have to do some more research, because you said that the Jews affirmed and I know that the Deuterocanonical book, I have one, but so you said that the Jews affirmed like that belief, like pre Jesus incarnate, that the saints
I would nuance that they didn't believe it generally, because it is true, like Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10, the dead know nothing, right? So generally speaking, the departed souls would not have any sort of intellectual awareness of the affairs of men here on earth, precisely because those souls didn't have the beatific vision. But there are instances where we see in what you would affirm to be the Old Testament as inspired word of God, but also in 2 Maccabees 15, that there are instances where we could say God gave a special grace in those individual circumstances where a departed soul could and did have knowledge of the affairs of men here on earth. So if God can do it in those specified instances for individual cases in the Old Testament, although it wasn't the general norm, but then surely even more so, God can do it in a general way for the blessed in heaven who have the greatest grace, which is the beatific vision. And that would explain how the 24 presbyters and the Christian martyrs in Revelation 6:9 have that cognitive awareness of what's going on here on earth, particularly the prayers of the Christians on earth in Revelation 5:8, because of their sight of the divine essence, what we call the beatific vision. In virtue of that beatific vision, they would have knowledge of that which pertains to them as intercessors and cooperators with God and helping God's people here on earth.
Jordan, got to leave it there, but do hang on because we want to send you a copy of Carlo's latest book, The Saints Pray for You. Just hang on and you'll get a copy. We got to take a break, right back with more. Basically, we're asking you for what's your Protestant challenge? If there's a Protestant challenge to the faith that you'd either like help responding to or you want to present as a as your own challenge, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
A very wonderful woman I knew had four children, and all four died. And somebody went up to her one day, and they said, "Oh, what a pity." And she said, "Oh, no. What a blessing." If we don't begin to look at everything with the eyes of Jesus, you will become helpless and hopeless.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Hey, at shop.catholic.com, we're really proud of the selection over there. It has grown and grown, and there's lots of stuff over there. And all of it on sale right now. It's the biggest collection of Catholic books, online courses, ebooks, MP3s, wherever you might go on the internet. A whole bunch of different kinds of sales. There's a $10 book sale, a bunch of books collected up, you know, a kind of section of books that are on sale for $10 and other things. Check it all out. Just check it out at shop.catholic.com. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And he wrote Meeting the Protestant Challenge and then a follow-up book called Meeting the Protestant Response. And if you have a Protestant challenge, whether it's yours or someone else's, you are welcome to call. All the lines full at the moment. Omar is in Jefferson City, Missouri, listening on 88.1 FM. Sorry, Omar, I hung up on you before. I apologize for that.
Oh, you're all right. I don't know if it dropped or what, but anyway.
No, it was me.
My call.
I pushed the wrong button.
Okay.
Just wanted to fess up. All right, go ahead.
Hi. So I'm a catechumen, and I'm sort of wrestling or struggling with the whole graven images idolatry commandment. So I know that Catholics have a specific view for divine worship for God alone and veneration for the saints, but challenges from my family about how all the forms look like idolatry, like the bowing, the leaving gifts, or I'm sorry, I'm drawing a blank, but you know, the things involved with venerating a statue.
Yeah.
Could you please help clear that up for me?
Okay, yeah. So it's a great question, and I can sympathize with someone from the outside looking in at these activities as to why they might initially think that these are forms of worship. But if we think more carefully about it, Omar, we can see that these particular forms of honor don't necessarily entail adoration or worship in an honor that belongs for the creator, but could be given for an honor that's due to a creature. So you mentioned too, bowing and leaving gifts. So let's just take bowing, for example. There are several instances in Scripture where you have an individual bowing before another creature and it being permitted. So, for example, King Solomon, that comes to mind. In 1 Kings chapter 2, when his mother, then Queen Bathsheba, enters into his throne room, he gets up off his throne and bows before his mother. No one interprets that action as an act of worship, but rather a due honor that he has given to her insofar as she is queen of the kingdom, because within the Davidic kingdom, the mother was the queen. And so in that case, we see that bowing doesn't necessarily mean worship. It's employed as a visual gesture of honor due to a creature. Consider this example, or more in the New Testament. We can go to Jesus himself. I think it's Revelation 3:9, if my memory is serving me correctly here, where Jesus talks about how he will make the synagogue of Satan, referring to the religious Jewish leaders of the first century who were persecuting the Christians, quote, bow down before the Christians, okay? Now, if bowing were an act of worship, absolutely speaking, and that was the only meaning that could be ascribed to that particular action, then we would have to conclude that Jesus would have been commanding the Jewish religious leaders to engage in idolatry insofar as they're bowing before Christians. But of course, that's absurd. Jesus is not going to do that. So these are a couple of examples, and there are many more. And I detail this in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where I deal with this issue. And also, too, in my newest book, The Saints Pray for You, I deal with this in great depth and detail. So we can send you a copy of that. So we see that bowing is a sort of a neutral action. It's a visible gesture that could mean worship and adoration that belongs to the Creator alone, or it could also mean an act of honor that's due to a creature. And so in order to determine one or the other, we have to look to the intention of the individual who is engaging in the act of bowing and that before which he is bowing. So take, for example, Omar, if we are put in front of an idol, a statue that other people think to be a deity, and let's say the governmental powers that be demand that we bow down before that statue that they actually worship and think it's their deity. If I make an act of bowing within that circumstance, well, then that act of bowing would take on the form of adoration or worship. And so therefore, I ought not to bow and even accept death before I bow before that so-called deity. But another scenario, Omar, you know, 21 years ago or plus, so a few months or whatever, I bowed before my wife when I got on one knee and I proposed to her and I asked her to marry me. But that wasn't an act of worship. I wasn't worshiping my wife. As much as I love my wife, I was not bowing before her as the source of my goodness and being. And so in that case, it was just simply an honor that's being given to her as one whom I love. So that's how I would articulate the act of bowing. When God forbids bowing in Exodus chapter 20, Omar, he's forbidding the bowing before, quote unquote, graven images, which in Hebrew is pasel, which is used elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament in reference to an idol. Bowing before that which is considered a deity, that's the bowing that God prohibits in Exodus chapter 20. So that would be some things I would say with regard to bowing. Leaving gifts, well, ask yourself the question, does leaving a gift for someone necessarily mean adoration and worship? Well, no, we're about to get to the Christmas season where I'm going to give my wife a gift and she's going to give me a gift. I'm going to leave a gift at her feet, so to speak. And that doesn't mean I'm worshiping her, nor she me. And so similarly, if somebody leaves some flowers or leaves something at the foot of a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that's a gift, but that leaving of a gift doesn't necessarily entail adoration or worship. It could be just an act of visible act of love to show our love for the Blessed Virgin Mary as our Queen Mother within the restored and transfigured Davidic kingdom of the church. And so that would be appropriate and it not be an act of adoration and worship. What do you think of that, Omar? Is that helpful?
I think that helps a lot. So the intent of the individual is very important, as well as whatever the statue represents, whether it's a deity or a saint in heaven.
Yes, I think absolutely. I understand that part. Yeah, there is one visible exterior action that would be restricted to an act of worship or adoration, and that is sacrifice, right? To offer sacrifice up to someone. So if any Catholic ever were to offer a sacrifice to Mary, right, that would entail an act of worship. Like, we should only offer sacrifices to God, okay? But these particular gestures, bowing, leaving gifts, those don't necessarily equate or restricted or mean worship. So we have to ask the question, what is the action being performed? That's the first question. And in this case, you mentioned bowing, leaving gifts. And so we think through that. We say, well, these actions, unlike sacrifice, don't necessarily connote worship or adoration. And so we have to look at the intention of the person and the thing before which someone is bowing or leaving gifts, etc. So that's what I would say. I hear the music. We got to go for the break.
Hang on. We'd like to send you a book. Omar, hang on. We'll send you Saints Pray for You. Right back with more Carlo Broussard. One line, maybe two, will be open. 888-318-7884. If you have a Protestant challenge, yours or someone else's, to the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Many people have forgotten just how revolutionary the Bible creation stories are. But the first three chapters of Genesis are a powerful challenge to anyone in any generation who would undervalue human lives. In the Beginning, the new book by Monica Migliorino Miller will take you on a fantastic journey through the first chapters of Genesis, unfolding the richness of life as God sees it. Get In the Beginning today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, looking at the fourth Sunday of Advent and Soulful Psalm 80.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Hey, I've been trying to say at each program as we come up to Christmas Eve. Yeah, guess what starts on Christmas Eve? Jubilee year of 2025. Since the year 1300, the church has been celebrating regular jubilee years. Now they're at every 25 years. At the very beginning in the 14th century, they were every 50 years. Now they're every 25 years, and they're beautiful. They're beautiful, wonderful Catholic practices, an important part of Catholic culture and life, and all kinds of graces associated with them. If you don't know about it, just type it into your searcher and maybe end up on the Vatican website or the bishop's website or your own diocesan website to find out about the coming Jubilee year. Dr. Carlo Broussard, philosopher, author, speaker. If you'd like him to come speak where you are, just go to catholicspeakers.com, or you can go to his website, and that is carlobroussard.com. Is that correct? Did I get that?
That's correct. Yep, CarloBroussard.com.
As a matter of fact, that's kind of a clearinghouse website. You can go to CarloBroussard.com and get information on all the stuff, the books, the speaking, teaching opportunities, all that kind of stuff. Check it out at CarloBroussard.com. All right, on we go. It's what's your Protestant challenge? If you've got a Protestant challenge to the faith, whether it's your own or someone else's, you're welcome to call. And that number is 888-318-7884. Sean's in Vancouver, Canada, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Sean. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. I said to the screener, I think this can apply as a Protestant question, but I'm Orthodox, sure. But I can go from a Protestant way. I'm just wondering, you know, given that, you know, Unum Sanctum from the Middle Ages and somewhat, and this being somewhat ratified by Vatican I, which I don't know if it's still the view, but those papal bulls would say that every human creature, in order to be saved, must submit to Rome. I don't know if that's true, but that's actually not really my question. My question is, if the papacy is so important to salvation, why didn't St. Paul write about it in the Constitution to Christianity, the letter to the Romans?
Yeah, great question, Sean. So I want to try and parse out two distinct questions of your question. So one way we could ask the question is, well, okay, you know, just simply, why doesn't Paul mention Peter or write about Peter being the Bishop of Rome in his letter to the Romans? And that just simply being a question of inquiry, which is an interesting question that I can give a few summarized answers to. I actually have an article at Catholic.com where I give some answers to that question. But another way to approach the question is, well, since Paul doesn't write about Peter being the Bishop of Rome, well, then therefore it must not be important, right? Sort of put forward as an objection to our belief that Peter's role and the belief in it is part of divine revelation and necessary for us to be saved, at least for those to whom it is revealed. So with regard to the latter approach, Sean, think about this. Is there another important thing for our salvation that Paul does not mention in his letter to the Romans, or in fact, in any of his letters? I would answer that question yes. Namely, the belief that his letters are God-breathed or inspired by God, or even the belief that other documents written by the early Christian writers at the time he's writing and penning this letter or believed to be inspired by God, say the Gospel of Mark or even the Gospel of Matthew, which, you know, according to conservative scholarship, would have been written at the time Paul is writing his letter to the Romans. So that's an important thing for salvation. But yet Paul doesn't mention it in his letters. So the question then becomes, should we say these things are not important for our salvation on account of Paul not mentioning them in his letters? I would argue no, we shouldn't. And so similarly, just because Paul doesn't talk about the papacy or mention Peter as the Bishop of Rome in an explicit way in his letter to the Romans, it doesn't follow that it's not important for our salvation. So that just, of course, raises the more question of inquiry as to, okay, well, why wouldn't Paul mention Peter as the Bishop of Rome and the papal role, papacy, in his letter to the Romans? Well, as I point out in my article at Catholic.com, Sean, I wanted to make sure I got your name right there. You can check out my article, Petrine Hiddenness in the New Testament Does Not Undermine the Papacy. And one possible plausible explanation as to why Paul is silent about it is that his letters were simply restrictive in nature. They weren't meant to deal with everything that pertains to the Christian faith. They were only ordered to deal with specific issues, particularly certain strifes that were welling up within local churches. And so on account of that reason, there was no need, so the argument goes, for Paul to mention anything about Peter's role in the Roman church as the leader of the church, because it just wasn't an issue in the Roman church, and so he didn't have to deal with it. Now, there are other possible reasons why Paul didn't mention him. One possible reason is that Peter wasn't the Bishop of Rome yet whenever Paul writes his letter to the Romans about AD 54. Now, as I point out in my article, the historical evidence doesn't support this, but you could see how the Catholic belief would still be consistent with Paul's lack of mention of Peter as the Bishop of Rome. So that would be a possible explanation. Or another reason that some have suggested is that Peter wasn't in Rome due to his apostolic travels. We know from other places in the New Testament that he did indeed travel throughout two local churches throughout the Christian world. And so it's possible Peter wasn't present at the time whenever Paul is writing his letter to the Romans. And then finally, I would argue, as I do in the article, that even though Paul doesn't explicitly mention Peter there in his letter to the Romans, there does seem to be an implicit hint to Peter at least establishing the church in Rome, and I would argue being the Bishop of Rome. Because in Romans 15, 19 through 22, he talks about how he did not, it was his ambition to preach the gospel, but not where Christ had already been named, lest he build on another man's foundation. So notice Paul acknowledges that the foundation of Christ had already been laid in the Church of Rome. So that implies he didn't lay it. Someone else did. So the question becomes, well, who might that be? Well, in light of what Paul elsewhere writes, say in 1 Corinthians 3, when he talks about the ministers of Christ laying the foundation of Christ, scholars recognize that refers to apostolic men, apostles. Those were the ones who were, quote unquote, laying the foundation of local churches. So if an apostle lays the foundation of Christ in local churches, and Paul is saying that foundation of Christ has already been laid at the Roman church, then it follows that an apostle would have already established the Church of Rome. And which apostle could that possibly be? Well, when we look at the historical evidence outside of the New Testament, it's clear that Peter was there, the one who established the Church of Rome. And so we can argue that there is an implicit hint in the letter of Romans to Paul even referring to St. Peter, although not by name and not explicitly. So the bottom line is that just because Paul lacks a mention of the role of the papacy and Peter's role as the leader of the church, and even not mentioning Peter as the Bishop of Rome, it doesn't necessarily follow that there was no leadership role in the bishopric of Rome, namely with Peter. And so that's what I would say in response to that.
Does that, Sean, we still got you? That all makes sense?
Oh, yeah. If I could just respond a little bit to that. I mean, as an Orthodox, I personally have no problem saying that the Church of Rome was founded by Peter. I think I would just say, like, if the what you're saying about how, like, you know, it's somewhat, since it's not there, it doesn't really give it a sense or not a sense. I'm just thinking, if the fathers were putting together, if this was so important to the fathers that the chair in Rome was able to make a man infallible, don't you think if when they were laying out, again, even in the order, I don't know about exactly how the Ecumenical Council put together the order of the scriptures, but this is the first non-gospel letter, because a lot of people will link up the the Acts is like the sequel to the gospel, so they're kind of linked together with the Luke. The first Pauline letter, I think it's also the longest out to the Romans, and it does, I know what you're saying, that it's answering certain questions. But I just feel like if it was so important, if it's so important to salvation, like, they would need to put that in there. And it seems like, I think that answers a couple of the things, or maybe respond to a couple of things there. But
okay, let's get Carlo to respond to that.
Yeah. So I will say this, Sean. Like, I sympathize with the statement. If this was so important, they would need to put that in there. Like, I feel the weight of that. But at the same time, intellectually, I can't conclude that they must, because there were other things that were super important to Christians that he doesn't put within there. Like, for example, which Jewish and Christian writings are inspired by God? knowing which Jewish writings are inspired by God, something that was subject for debate and very important for early Christians to know what were the oracles of God, what are God breathed, and yet Paul doesn't articulate for us sort of a complete canon of the Jewish writings, yet that is necessary for our salvation, at least to those to whom it is revealed. That's part and parcel of our Christian faith. And on account, and also with regard to any other Christian writings that were available and written at the time Paul is writing his letter to the Romans. And so although I feel the weight of what you're saying, intellectually it's a non sequitur. We can't say there is no papal role of Peter simply because Paul doesn't mention it. Because if we follow that logic, then we would have to conclude, well, there is no Christian belief as to what is inspired because Paul doesn't mention it. But of course, we're not going to follow the logic in that case either. And so, again, I sympathize in feeling the weight of what you're saying, but logically, it doesn't make sense because, again, on account of the canon issue, that's also very important. And there's a lack of mentioning there.
And that is where we will have to leave it because we're a little bit late for the break. Sean, thank you very much for the call. More Protestant challenges to come. What's your Protestant challenge? That's our question to callers today. 888-318-7884 is our number.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop emailed directly to your inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
What's your Protestant challenge? If you've got one, we'd love to hear it, whether it's your own personal challenge or a challenge that someone else has presented to you. A Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call with it, 888-318-7884. We've got them both hours with us today, Dr. Carla Broussard. And off we go now to Virginia. David, listening on Catholic.com. That's our website, Catholic.com. Thank you, David. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Hi. Well, thank you very much for taking my question. I'm currently in RCIA, and I just went through on Sunday the rite of continual conversion. So I'll be taking my confirmation, my Eucharist, in the coming weeks. I'm in the military. I'm going on leave, so that's the only thing that's delaying it. Or I was going to do it
wow.
in 2 weeks. So the question I have, and unfortunately, when I heard your first caller calling in about, and he was saying he was in OCIA, which, depending on where you go, they'll call it RCIA or OCIA.
We're trying to make it as confusing as we can on people. I believe we're succeeding in that, David, but.
Well, it's either way, I was told that it could be called either one.
So sure.
I was prepared for that. But I unfortunately think. The people that are given the catechism classes are not really, they're not as astute as they should be on the faith. And I'm running into that example. That's why I'm calling in. Like that thing about the images, like that's addressed. I mean, if you have an issue with the images, you're going to have an issue with the Ark of the Covenant. You're going to have an issue with the Jewish temple. So like those type of questions are stuff that's addressed like day one, and he should have already known that, and I feel bad for him. So that's the kind of issue that I'm running into. So I'm reading a book called After 900 Years. Are you familiar with the book?
No, I'm not.
I am not.
So it's written by a father, Conger, C-O-N-G-A-R.
Is Eves?
Oh, yeah.
So, yes, correct.
Okay.
So it's dealing with the Great Schism. And, you know, you just had an Orthodox caller call in. And, you know, and that's the confusing issue I'm dealing with. Because what I learned in RCIA is that the Orthodox Church is valid sacraments, valid orders. They're valid local churches. But then when I read Vatican I, there's no faith outside of the Catholic Church. I read Vatican II, and, you know, basically we're all Christian brothers, which I'm not qualified, but in my heart I believe those that are ignorant, I think that they're going to be okay. But unfortunately for somebody like me, I just have to keep digging. I have to keep digging. I want to know the truth, right? And I think any honest person that studies church history is going to end up at a fork in the road, and it's Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. And I think a lot of the divide is more political, and than anything. When I look at the divide, and then I look like the Orthodox Church trying to come back at the Council of Florence, you know, 4 out of 5 bishops signing on to that. But my problem that I'm having is that in that book that I'm mentioning, the After 900 Years, this is a Catholic priest writing it, and he's saying that there was a radical development in the papacy, the way that it was understood in the 11th century going into the 12th century.
Okay, so
and
what would you like Carlo to answer for you, David?
Go ahead.
What would you like Carlo to answer for you about that?
So my question is, was there a radical development in the papacy? Because it says specifically on page 39.
Let's let Carlo answer that, David. Thank you. But was there a radical development in the papacy around the turn of the first millennium?
Yeah, so with regard to all formal definitions of certain essential mysteries of faith, it always involves a development insofar as there is a penetrating knowledge of that which is given to us by Christ and the apostles, which takes on clearer and clearer formulations of that essential truth, whereby the church throughout history expresses that truth in different and more clear ways. So there is a development in that regard with regard to specifying the form with which we're going to express the role of the papacy and his quote-unquote universal jurisdiction, the role of the papacy with regard to his infallibility, with regard to faith and morals. With those forms and formulations, you have a clearer expression of the truth that was already there and believed to be there and expressed in a variety of different ways that weren't as formulized as the formal definition, say, with Vatican I. So with regard to the essence of the truth, of the role of Peter and his protection by the Holy Spirit in shepherding the flock of Christ here on earth, those truths, we would argue as Catholics, are present within the New Testament, such that Peter is indeed revealed and divinely constituted by Christ to be the leader of his church, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church puts it, a visible principle and source of unity for the whole flock of Christ, that is the whole Church of God. That's sort of at the heart of the papal role. That is indeed present with regard to Peter being the rock of the church in Matthew 16:18, so we would argue, and with regard to his jurisdiction over the whole Church of God, that would be implied. It's not formally stated as such in Matthew 16:19 and the giving of the keys, but it is implied, so we would argue, in the giving of the keys of the kingdom, because that keys is of the kingdom, which Peter is the possessor of in a unique way, apart from the other apostles, thereby having this unique jurisdictional authority. And then it's also implied in Christ's revelation of giving him the shepherding role of the lambs and the sheep in John 21:15-17, which would include the apostles themselves. And so we see this universal jurisdiction of Peter, although not formally specified in the explicit way of the formal definitions of Vatican I, but implied in this biblical revelation that we find in Matthew 16, 18 through 19, and John 21, 15 through 17. With regard to his infallibility, that would be implied in the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against the church, so we would argue. It would be implied in Christ's promise of having his spirit assisting the apostles, and those apostles, so we would argue, are united in that visible principle and source of unity, namely Peter, as the foundation of the church. And so we see infallibility implied in these New Testament texts. And so we can affirm, David, a development of these essential truths of the papal role and the ministries of the gifts of the papacy, insofar as over time, as we meditate upon these revealed facts, there is a clearer and clearer formalization and our expression of those essential truths. So I would affirm a development in that sense, but not something that in what we have today is not in essence in the New Testament. That would be something I would deny. And all Catholics who hold to the Bishop of Rome being the leader of the church would deny that as well. You know, David, I would highly recommend, given that you're addressing this question of Catholicism versus Orthodoxy, I would highly recommend Eric Ybarra's book, The Papacy, Revisiting the Debate Between Catholics and Orthodox. He is probably the leading Catholic apologist right now when it comes to defending the papacy. I would also recommend his YouTube channel, where he has several different videos and debates that he's done with Orthodox on the issue of the papacy, and particularly the issue of the papacy, not just in Scripture, but also throughout history. So that's what I would recommend.
I'll tell you what, and I hope you get that book, David, but in addition to that book, I'd be happy to send you Answering Orthodoxy, Michael Lofton's book that we have. We have that in our warehouse, so I can send that to you. David, thank you very much. I'm going to try to get another caller in before we have to take the break. Orlando in Puerto Rico, watching on YouTube, you are up. If you can be kind of quick with your question, I think Carlo can get you an answer. Go ahead, Orlando.
Hi, no problem. So Bishop Barron, I heard Bishop Barron said of Martin Luther that if only Martin Luther would have said "Gratia prima" instead of "Gratia sola," maybe today there would be a Lutheran order in the Catholic Church. So my question is, does the Catholic Church then lean from the prima aspect of the other solas as well instead of the sola aspect?
Did you get that, Carlo? Like a sola scriptura?
I was a bit distracted because I was trying to figure out who was talking. I missed the name.
We're talking to Orlando. He said Bishop Barron.
Okay, Orlando.
He quoted Bishop Barron. But Orlando, let me just get a clarification from you. Did you want to know if all of the solas of Luther would be acceptable to Catholics if they were prima rather than sola? Is that correct,
exactly.
Orlando?
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so with regard to the primacy of sacred scripture, with regard to that, it would depend on what you mean by primacy. If you mean by primacy of scripture that scripture has a primary authority over and above sacred tradition, then I would reject that. And I think we as Catholics should reject that as well, because the church teaches that both are equally binding on us in authority. But if you mean by primacy of scripture with regard to the nature of its inspiration, then that we can affirm, because the very form that the content takes in the written form is inspired by God, whereas in sacred tradition, the content is inspired in its origin by way of divine revelation, but not inspired in the form that it takes in the apostolic preaching of the apostles. So in that sense, we could affirm primacy of scripture. Primacy of grace, well, yeah, I mean, I would affirm, and all Catholics would affirm that there is no supernatural activity that we can do except in virtue of God's grace. So there is definitely primacy of grace. And with regard to primacy of faith, well, St. Paul does emphasize faith justifying us, but remember, that faith can only justify insofar as it's animated by the theological virtue of charity. So I'm not going to pit faith over and above charity. They're going to be equal together, both in.
Orlando, thank you. I hope that we addressed your question. I'd like to send you a book because you're in Puerto Rico. We can send it to you. We'll send you the newest book from Dr. Carlo Broussard, The Saints Pray for You. If you'd like a copy of it, just hang on the line. Edgar will get your address, and the United States Post Office will bring you the book. We're going to take a break, but we're going to come back. So if you're on the line, hang on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-318-7884. If you have a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, we'd love to hear from you. 888-318-7884.